It'll probably be one or two pictures by the time everything gets, as the weeks or months goes on. We're in Job chapter 8. We're going to read about the second of Job's supposed friends. They're called Job's comforters. I call them Job's tormentors. The second guy that we're dealing with is a man named Bildad. Bill's dad. I don't know if his son's name was Bill or something. I don't know, but Bildad, we're going to read how he chimes in. Last week, we ended with chapter 7 where Job, or not last week, but last time, because last week I wasn't here. But the last time we were in Job, we ended with chapter 7 where Job expressed his frustration with God. We covered both chapters 6 and 7. And in chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, if you want to look there with me, Job stated that his sufferings, what he was suffering, was not justified. In his mind, it just wasn't fair. In chapter 6, verse 2, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. So my sufferings are disproportionate to what I deserve," he's saying. "Therefore, my words have been rash." The reason I've been speaking my mind and saying what just is on my heart, it's because my sufferings are really greater than what anyone should ever have to bear. "For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." And then Job further expressed his frustration at his three friends for not being sympathetic to him. Look at chapter 6, verse 14. "To him who is afflicted," and he's directing his comments to Eliphaz and also to the other guys that were there, Bildad and Zophar, "to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friends, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty." Hey, even if I have an attitude that, you know, whatever, God, kind of a flippant attitude toward God, still you guys should look at me and my sufferings and feel sympathy toward me. And instead of wanting to correct me, you should want to just try to help me out. See, Job's three friends were just so sure that Job's sufferings were the result of Job's sins. Now, Job claimed ignorance to any specific sin. He didn't know why. He said, there is no sin that I'm aware of that for which I should be punished like this. But even though he claimed innocence, his three friends, they didn't believe him. Their attitude was, "Just come clean, Job, and God will forgive you and restore you to your former prominence and all your positions and your possessions and all." And by the way, they even dared suggest, not just Eliphaz, but later on tonight we'll see that Bildad also says the same thing. They dared suggest that Job's children were destroyed because Job would not admit his secret sin and would not repent of it. But Job claimed ignorance of any specific sin, especially one that deserves such harsh judgment from God. And Job even said, "If I've sinned so heinously, then why won't God tell me what I've done and to deserve such a thing?" Look at chapter 7, verse 20, where Job says, "Well, have I sinned?" And he's speaking to God. He says, "What have I done? Why do I deserve?" Have you ever felt like that? "Lord, why do I deserve this? Do I really deserve this? What have I done? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Lord, I'm your target, and I've been so shot through with your arrows that I can't even stand myself anymore. And if it were a matter of sin, then God, why don't you just forgive me and just leave me alone?" Look at chapter 7, verse 21. "Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust and you will seek me diligently, but I will no longer be. God, just leave me alone and let me die." That was his attitude at this point. Just leave me alone and let me die. But his three friends, bless their hearts, they continued to, quote unquote, counsel Job to come clean and repent so that God could bless them all over again. And next up was this man named Bildad. He's called Bildad the Shuhite because he was a short little guy. Now, in verses 1 through 10, Bildad says to Job, "Learn from our forefathers. And according to the wisdom of the forefathers, God always blesses the good and always curses the bad." By the way, is that true? That the good people only get good stuff in their life? And bad people only get bad stuff in their life? It's not true, is it? Well, that was the false doctrine of Job's three friends and why it was that they counseled him so egregiously, so wrongfully. So verse 1, Bildad, short little guy, probably he's about 6'5", I don't know. How long will you speak these things, and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind? What's he calling Job? A blowhard or a windbag. That's exactly right. Why are you acting like a windbag, Job? Nice friend, isn't he? Suffering so greatly. Hey, Job, why are you acting like a windbag? And then in verse 3, he asks a question. Does God subvert judgment? Or does the Almighty pervert justice? Does God ever go against what's right? And the answer to that is no, he doesn't. He always does right. God's judgments are always true. They're always righteous. But God's judgments, in fact, all of his ways, are not like our ways. We read that in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God. If you were to take the wisdom of God and have it as a bank account or a treasure chest, and the knowledge of God as another treasure chest, it would be so deep you wouldn't be able to begin to scratch the surface. So deep. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. When God does a work, it's always right, even if it appears to us that it's not. And man does himself a disservice when he begins to think that maybe God made a mistake. Maybe God isn't right here. Maybe God is, as Job was thinking, God, you're too harsh. Or as these other guys were thinking, you know, Job, you must have secret sin. You see, the deal is, our judgments, especially when it comes to the way God works, our judgments are always flawed. They're based on partial knowledge. All we can do is examine the facts that are available to us. But what if one of the attorneys has hidden some fact? What if the person in question, the person that's being charged with something, what if he's withholding information? What if the man or the woman goes before the Senate counsel and says, I plead the Fifth Amendment, which has been happening a lot lately? Judgments have to be made on the facts that are available. But let's keep in mind that rarely, if ever, do we have all the facts, whereas God does. He has them all. He knows them all, every single facet, every single thing. And also God knows something that no man, no judge, no jury could ever know. God knows the intents of the heart and what's going on in the mind of that person who's being dealt with. See, a person's up for trial. We don't know their heart. We don't know their mind. We can't judge that. All we can judge are the facts. Remember Dragnet years ago? What was the saying of Officer Joe Friday? Just the facts, ma'am. You know, just the facts, ma'am. And well, he hurt me so much. Hey, just the facts, ma'am. That's all we can judge. We can't judge the heart. We can't judge the motive. But God does. So when God acts, it may seem from appearances that God maybe not is being fair. But just the opposite is true. You see, God is always fair. Man, many times, is not. Man is not fair. You ever been wronged by somebody? Just not fair, is it? Wasn't God. It was that person exercising their free will. So if God acts and it seems like it's not being fair, he's not being just, oh, no, no, the problem isn't with God, the problem's with us. We don't have all the facts. We don't know the motives. We don't know the heart. And that's why we're to judge nothing, the Bible says, before the time, until the Lord, the righteous judge, comes and then reveals the secrets and the intents of men's hearts. So Bildad, now he began his statement right. You know, God does not pervert justice. He's always right. But Bildad's fault was that he assumed that he himself had all the facts that God had, and therefore his judgment was righteous like God's, and that's where he was wrong. Job, you're suffering, therefore it must be that you had sinned. Boy, Bildad was wrong. Notice verse 4. This really must have hurt for Job to hear this. Bildad says, if your sons have sinned against him, against God, then he has cast them away for their transgression. Wow, what a friend. What a pal. Bildad told Job, still grieving over the loss of his 10 children, that basically, hey, your kids got what they deserved. There was sin in their life. No question about it. They got what they deserved. The world's better off without them, Job. Really, you're going to tell a father who's lost his 10 children that those kids deserve to be destroyed in that storm. How awful, how awful. And then verse 5, but if you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. He would make all things good, Job, if you were really right. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. So come clean, Job, and God will make everything better than ever. Wow, really? For inquire, please, of former ages. You know, inquire of the former old guys, the traditions and all that have been handed down to us. And consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we, hey, Job, you and me, we were just born yesterday. We know nothing. We don't know anything. Because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they, your forefathers and the traditions and all, will they not teach you and tell you in utter words from their heart? Now, in other words, Bildad here, as he's giving his counsel, is claiming to simply be following the wisdom of the forefathers. In other words, listen to me because I'm giving you the counsel that's steeped in tradition, that which is tried and true. By listening to me, Job, you're listening to the counsel of our forefathers, which, you know, is funny. This guy should have had his own conservative talk radio program. He should have been on the AM radio with his own conservative talk radio program because you listen to those guys long enough and boy, they paint such a rosy picture of the forefathers and how we need to get our country back on track and all. And you know what? It's some of the facts they throw out there, not even true. Not even true. You got to go get your fact checker out when you listen to the ultra conservatives or to the ultra liberals for that matter. You need to have your facts straight. And many times they don't. Why? They just want to inflame people. They don't offer, keep in mind that when you listen to them, they don't offer solutions. They're just beating the drum of trouble, 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 inciting the people so that people will listen to them. If they had a solution and offered it, then the solution would be there and there'd be no more problems and no one would listen to them anymore. They don't give solutions. They just perpetuate the problem. And many times they're not telling the truth. So this guy is saying, you know, our forefathers, they had it right. And here's what our forefathers believed. Do good, God has to bless you. Do bad, God has to curse you. Well, if that were true, then the forefathers were wrong. So Bildad, just saying, you need to follow my wisdom, Job, because I'm right and I'm following the wisdom of the forefathers. Verses 11 through 19, the God-forgetting hypocrite will never find lasting security. Basically, what Bildad here is going to do, he's going to say, those who forsake God, those who are hypocrites, they're here today, they're gone tomorrow. He's insinuating, Job, you're like them. He's accusing Job of being a God-forgetting hypocrite. Let's see this here. Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? You need lots of water to grow papyrus. Can the papyrus reeds flourish without water? No, can't. But even if it has water, while it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. It's a short-lived plant. It's here today in its water, but then it withers before the other plants will wither. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the hypocrite shall perish. Now, again, Bildad is, he's telling Job, look, you must have forgotten God. You must be a hypocrite because look at your life. The evidence of your life proves that you must have forgotten God and that you are a hypocrite. Those whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. You stop trusting God somewhere along the lines, Job, and now you're trusting in something that's as fragile as a spider's web. Job, what are you trusting in, pal? Certainly not God. Who are you following, Job? Certainly not the Lord. You say God, but you don't follow him, obviously. You must be a hypocrite, Job. He leans on his house, this God-forgetting hypocrite, but it does not stand. The house just crumbles. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. You're here today, gone tomorrow. He grows green in the sun, its branches spread out like his garden. He has his day in the sun. His roots then wrap around the rock heap and look for places in the stones. Instead of being in good soil, instead of being in the Lord, Job, you've tried to wrap yourself, found yourself upon that which cannot sustain life, the rock heap. You could have had the Lord, but no, you turned your back on God. Now you're grasping at things that cannot sustain you, Job. And if he is destroyed from his place, then it, the place where he was, will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Which is a poetic way of saying, like, oh, when springtime rolls around and you go and you spray your yard, you see a bunch of weeds still there for a couple few weeks. All of a sudden, 4 or 5 weeks later, you look and the weeds are gone. Where'd the weeds go? They were there. Well, the Bildad is saying eventually the things that you're clinging to, you're going to be gone and those things won't even remember you. It's just gone. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. So Job, if you continue in your God-forsaking, hypocritical ways, you're going to be here today, gone tomorrow, and others will rise in your place. And then in verses 20 through 22, Bildad tells Job, hey, God will bless you if you come clean. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. You know, it's interesting there in verse 22, those who hate you will be clothed with shame. When you read the end of the book of Job, God sharply rebukes Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Sharply rebukes them to the point to where they are ashamed. Because in their counsel, they revealed something in their heart that was not friendly to Job. Not something that was... Don't tell me you're my friend if you're suspicious of me. And you won't take me at my word. And that was Job's case. These guys were not his friends. They were suspicious of him and they would not take... They did not believe him. A friend believes his friend. A friend takes another friend at his word. And so these guys were severely... It's almost as if this guy's pronouncing prophecy against himself in verse 22. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame. And indeed he was. In Job chapter 9, verses 1 through 13, Job says, I know you're right, but who can become righteous before God? Yeah, sure, I understand the righteous are going to be blessed, but when you think about it, who actually is really righteous before God? Then Job answered and said, verse 2, truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If God only blesses the righteous, then Job's thinking, I guess no one can be blessed because there's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if God has a standard of acceptance and his standard is perfect righteousness, then can anybody stand before him? Of course not. If one wishes to contend with him, Job's saying, if I wanted to argue with him, have a verbal argument, a fight with him, then he, the person, could not answer God one time out of 1,000. You know, I'd strike out every time. If anybody tried to contend with God, he'd lose every time. God is wise in heart, mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? You know, everybody who hardens themselves against God loses in the end, big time. God wins every battle because he's the biggest. Look at verse 5. He removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. You know, when we came from Southern California, and we experienced earthquakes. And they would come on all of a sudden. I remember one time I was an assistant manager at a Sherwin-Williams paint shop, and it was like 7:30 in the morning. And all of a sudden, it felt like somebody grabbed the building and started shaking it back and forth. And so I ran to the doorway, and I looked, and next to the doorway was this big plate glass window, and it is just shimmying and shaking and bulging and contracting, and that thing's going to go. And it was 7 point something on the Richter scale. Now, I wasn't anticipating it. I wasn't thinking, oh, well, today at 7:30 in the morning, we're going to have a 7 point something on the Richter scale. Better be prepared. No, it just happened. Now, tornadoes, on the other hand, you do have advance warning with a Viper thing. And you know, it's funny, when we moved out here and people in California heard about the tornadoes, aren't you afraid of them? And then people here would say, well, you're from California. What about the earthquakes? Weren't you afraid of them? I'd probably take a tornado over an earthquake, because at least a tornado, you can see it coming. And you can try to get out of its way. Earthquake, however, you can't get out of its way. And so when God causes an earthquake, and that's how mountains are formed, it happens all of a sudden. God doesn't plan it out with people. It's going to happen. And on his time. He shakes the earth out of its place. Its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades in the chambers of the south. He's speaking of the Job, where he is. He can view the constellations up there in the north, but as far as the southern hemisphere goes, those are the chambers, and God knows those stars, even though we've never seen them, we don't know about them. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. So, puny man's going to try to contend with an almighty God. Good luck with that. Now, I've heard some people in the past, non-believers, say, well, if there is a God and I'm going to stand before him one day, I got a few questions I'm going to ask him. Yeah, good luck with that. Man, when you stand before the Lord, you're gonna wet yourself is what you're going to do. You're going to be in abject humility on the ground, prostrate before him. Your knees are going to knock together in a dramatic fashion. There's going to be no arrogance before the Lord whatsoever. So Job is saying, and if I wanted to argue with God, it's impossible anyway, because God's way up here and I'm way down here. There's no meeting. And I want to point this out, because one of the key themes to the book of Job is that Job longed for somebody who could bridge that gap, a go-between. God's way up here, and what he does is just without question. Nobody can question, nobody can fight, nobody can convince God that what he's doing is wrong and should change. And I'm way down here, and I can't even begin to talk to him, let alone converse with him, and I wish there was someone who could bridge the gap. If he goes by me, verse 11, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. You know, right now the Lord is everywhere here with you. Right now, where you're seated, God is here. He's everywhere at all times. He's reading your thoughts. He's seeing what you're doing. He's examining your heart. He knows there is no place you can go to escape his view, to get away from his presence. He's with you at all times, right here, right now. And yet he still loves you. Isn't that good news? Yeah, really, because I'm getting worried there for a while. Praise the Lord. He says, if he goes by me, no, we don't even have to ask if. He is with us right now. We don't see him. He moves past. He's moving among us tonight, guys. The perceptive will get it. Those who hunger and thirst. It's interesting. You can have two different people come to church. One person gets a lot out of it. The other person gets nothing out of it. Why? Because Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled. See, God can't make you hungry for him. It comes from you. It comes from me. I need to choose to be hungry. God promises that if I come hungry for him, he'll fill me up. But the person who's not hungry for God, they just don't. It's just kind of what I do. It's church night, and I'm going to go, or it's Sunday morning, and it's just a thing I do. And you know, I can halfway stand the music, I guess. I don't know. And I can get anything out of it. They're going to walk away. Oh, Pastor John, he wasn't any good today. He didn't say anything that really tickled my fancy. Do people use that phrase, by the way? Tickle my fancy? He didn't say anything that was earth-shaking. Didn't do anything that floated my boat. I did say something earth-shaking, though, tonight. I repeat, he removes the mountains, and he shakes the earth out of its place. That's earth moving right there. There you go. But this phrase, if he goes by me, understand, guys, he's always with us. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Earlier on, when calamity first struck, Job said, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Now he's had some time to suffer in his horrible dilemma, and now he's saying, you know, if he takes away, who can stop him? Can't stop it when God takes things away. Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" Ever want to say that to God? "Lord, what are you doing?" Or a better one-word question, "Why?" Those words ever escape your lips? Lord, why? Who can say to him, "What are you doing?" God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate before him. In other words, whoever tries to fight with God is going to lose. You're going down. You can't, resistance is futile. Submission is the only option. In verses 14 through 24, no one can beat God. "How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg for mercy of my judge." By the way, this is the basis of how I approach God, based on his mercy and his grace. I never ask God to give me what I deserve. Never. Because that's dumb. Mercy, God. Grace. "If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice." I think, boy, that had to come from somewhere else. "For he crushes me with a tempest, with a huge mighty wind, multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath. He doesn't give me a break for a moment, but fills me with bitterness." Now, if it is a matter of strength, well, indeed, he's strong. Okay, God, you win. I give up. And if of justice, well, who will appoint my day in court? Here it is, the theme of Job. I want, I long, I need for somebody to represent me in the justice court of God. "Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me." You know, whoever represents himself in court has a fool for a client. So if I were to try to represent myself, how foolish I would be. I'd open my mouth and I'd just condemn myself. "Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse." Somehow, some way, I'd reveal my perversity with my mouth. By the way, I want to point out Job's view of God at this point is very sad. Very sad. Hard circumstances, it's been said, can make one person bitter or another person better. Not a lot of in between either. Two different people, same circumstances, one gets really bitter and angry, but the other person becomes better. Why is that? Why is that? Well, the one person who's bitter thinks they know so much, thinks that they can reason with God and somehow convince God that God needs to change. The person who becomes better is the person who says, "Well, the Lord is the Lord, and he knows what he's doing. Even though I don't know what he's doing, I have to trust and hold out, trusting that eventually he will make it right." That's the person I want to be. The one who does not have a warped view of God in the moment, who thinks, "Wow, God, you're cruel, you're harsh, you're this, you're that." As Job unfortunately did, he was getting close to that bitterness. Sadly, the opposite of God is true. God is not our appoint. He's not our opponent. He's not our enemy. He's not our combatant. In fact, he's our friend. In Proverbs 18, verse 24, a man who has friends must himself be friendly. You ever wonder, how come I don't have a lot of friends? Well, are you friendly? You want to have friends? Be friendly. But then I love this next part. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Who's the friend that sticks closer than a brother? It's Jesus. In John 15, verses 13 through 15, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Wow. Really? Jesus, I'm your friend because you laid down your life for me. And then he says, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Do you know what Jesus had just commanded the disciples? And after the statement, what he commanded the disciples to do? What was Jesus' commandment? Love one another. It wasn't a big list of do's and don'ts. It wasn't go out and reach the pygmies in Africa or the Aborigine in Australia. It wasn't sell all that you have and give it to Calvary Chapel Bartlett, you know. It wasn't anything like that. His commandment was love one another. You are my friends if you love one another. If you don't like each other, if you hate one another, you're not my friend. Because if you don't love the people that I love, then you're no friend of mine. And that's what Jesus says. You don't love my people, then you don't love me. You know, if somebody were to say, you know, I love you and Amanda, but I can't stand Daniel. I'd say to them, you don't love me then. Typically, it would be, I love Amanda and Daniel and Matthew, but it's John I can't stand. And to them, Amanda should say, well, I don't like you. Because if you don't love my husband, you don't love me. That's what she should say. So I'm just telling her that. Well, Jesus is the same way. If we don't love the people he loves, then he's not our friend. I don't want to be your friend then. He's all inclusive. He's not sectarian. I really think the Lord is bummed out when Christians divide from one another. Now, I understand styles. I'm not a high church sort of guy. You know, I don't like the black shirts with the collars that button in the back and the tall hats and the robes and the vestures and the vestments and all and the choir music and the pipe organ and the candles and all that. So the candles are cool, I guess, but the pipe organ and the hymns and that's not me. It ain't me. No, it ain't me, you know. I prefer what we got going on here. But at the same time, I love my brothers and sisters who prefer that style. I don't really enjoy the jump up and down, run around, and hoop and holler either that some of our brothers and sisters enjoy. Style, I get. We have differences of styles, differences of approaches, differences in culture. However, to say I don't like them would put me at odds with Jesus because he loves them. You're my friends if you do whatever I command you, and his commandment is to love one another. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. So Job, because he was suffering, wanting to question God, thinking maybe God had made a mistake, became bitter and viewed God as his combatant. We must remember, God is not our enemy. He's the friend who sticks closer than a brother. Job goes on to say, I am blameless. And indeed, what Job was suffering had nothing to do with sin or being right or wrong. Had nothing to do with that at all. Job didn't understand that. And so he thought, I'm blameless, but then why am I suffering? I'm blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing. Finally, he says, you know what? I get it now. The secret to life. Everyone dies. The end. Notice, therefore I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. Life is hard, then you die. Good luck with that. If the scourge slays suddenly, well, he, God, laughs at the plight of the innocent. God's laughing when bad things happen. Is that true? Oh, no way. Oh, no. never accuse God of taking delight in the death of the wicked. Now, when one of God's people dies, God views that as a precious commodity. In Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Hey, realize this, when somebody is sick and suffering and they near death's door and they finally pass on, if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, they've left this old, wrinkled, crumbling, fading body, and they have now received a brand new glorified body that is far better than the best days they've ever experienced on the earth. It's a precious thing. Now, what about the wicked when they die? How does God feel about that? God hates it. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. Speaking of the wicked, he said, I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live. So for the wicked, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He hates it because he knows they're headed for a godless, Christless eternity. Job goes on, verse 24, to say, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the face of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? So if it's not God who's doing all this, and who else is doing it? Anybody have a suggestion? If God doesn't cause pain and suffering, then who causes pain and suffering? The devil? Remember him? You know, it's interesting that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, one of the temptations was, the devil brought all the kingdoms. Somehow, some way, got out his iPad, his MacBook, and showed Jesus all. But that would be like saying that Apple's part of Satan's tools, and that would be wrong. So somehow he showed him a video, showed him all of the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said to Jesus, all of these have been given to me, and they are mine. And I'll give them to whomever I wish. And I'll give them to you if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus never argued that point. All these kingdoms are yours. They were given to you. If it wasn't true, Jesus would have said, well, that's a lie. But see, it was true. When was it that all the kingdoms of the world were given over to Satan for his dominion? When did that happen? Does anybody know? It happened a long time ago. Way back in the Garden of Eden. Does anybody remember that moment? The moment when the kingdoms of the world were given over to the devil? You see, God made the world in 6 days. He made man on the sixth day, the crowning achievement of his glory, and made man in his image. And God said, go and subdue the earth. God gave the earth to Adam and Eve to subdue it. Later on in chapter 3, Adam and Eve then submitted themselves to Satan. They listened to his lies. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God said don't. They sinned. They obeyed the devil. Whoever you obey, you become that one's slaves, the Bible says. They became slaves of Satan. Therefore, they brought with them everything that they had ruled over, put it underneath the devil. All the future kingdoms of the world that were in Adam and Eve were therefore put under Satan. And that's when it happened. And so Jesus was shown all these things. Just worship me, Satan said, and I'll give them all to you. But the problem there is if Jesus had worshipped Satan, then what kingdoms would have been Jesus's would then go right back to Satan anyway. See, that's the deception of the enemy. Believe me, and it'll work out well. Oh, yeah, right. Liar. So, Job says, if it's not the Lord, then who is it? Well, it's the devil. And one day God's going to destroy the devil. And he's going to take back the kingdoms of the world. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Because Jesus did something to buy the world back from the devil. And that was the shedding of his blood. We've been redeemed with the blood of the Lamb. In verses 25 through 31, there's no way, Job says, there's no way for me to come clean enough for God. I'm going to clean up my life. Well, how clean do I have to get to become acceptable to God? No way you can. Verse 25, now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. It's amazing to see, by the way. And if I say, I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'll forget your troubles, come on, get happy. Yeah. Well, I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. If I'm condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I'm really going to just die, if I'm going to suffer and die, why do I keep trying? I'm just going to lay down and die here. If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. So I can't even come clean enough in order to get right with you, God. And then in verses 32 through 35, Job longed for someone to bridge the gap. For he, God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. And that was Job's sad plight. God's way over here, and there's a huge chasm, a gulf between the righteousness of God and Job. Who is going to bridge that gap? We read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, find myself more on that side than the first part. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, a go-between, a lawyer in a good sense of the word. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And not only does he argue our point, but he also has purchased for us our innocence, verse 2. He himself is the propitiation, that means full complete payment, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So Job says, oh, I just long for that go-between. Well, Job, for us, good news for us, the go-between has come, and he has bridged the gap. So Job finally says, verse 34, let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. But you know what? It is for us now. We can speak to the Lord early and often. We can speak to the one in whom there is no fear. We can speak to the one who has cast out all fear. And we'll end with this tonight in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this. Jesus, of course, is perfect love, and his love has been perfected in us in this next statement, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Y'all going to die. You know that, right? Stephen, you know you're going to die? Okay. Hopefully not sooner than later, but you're going to. Okay. How are you going to approach God on that day? Not just you, but all of us. What's our attitude going to be? Of course, humility, but not fear of judgment. You see, there are some who are worried. I hope I'll make it to heaven. I hope I'll get there. Well, no, we're not supposed to just kind of have a blind hope, a blind faith. We're supposed to know. And we do know. Because it's not according to us that gets us into heaven. It's according to what Jesus has done. We can have boldness in the day of judgment because as he is, and Jesus is righteous, holy, just, pure, innocent, harmless, never sinned. As he is, so are we in this world. Do you recognize that as far as God is concerned, he sees you as holy and harmless as Jesus is? As innocent and as pure as Jesus is. That's who you are in him right now. You do not have to do a thing to make yourself more holy, more righteous, more acceptable, because it's already been done. It's already been done. There is no fear in love. See, this is the love of God, what it's done for us. It's made us holy and acceptable so we can have boldness in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Now, fear involves torment. Who wants you to be afraid? The devil. Wants to be tormented. What about this? What about that? Oh, how are we going to pay this bill? What's going to, you know, our... That's the devil. He who fears And by the way, all the things that we fear, has not God thought about those things already? Does not the Lord already have those things under his control? And if we would just pray and give it to him, he already has the answer. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. So if you have times of fear, get more in contact with the one who loves you. We love him because he first loved us. What a statement. God started loving us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Job was afraid of God, terrified of God. You've done this to me and I don't really think I deserve it. Now if I try to argue with you about this, oh man, what are you going to do to me then? He was terrified of God, not us. We love the Lord. Oh, he's our Lord. He's our master. We are his servants. We don't direct him one bit. We look to him for total direction. However, we don't fear him in the sense of judgment. We love him because he's called us his friends. And we prove that we're his friends because what do? We love one another. That's how we prove that we're his friends. That's how his love is perfected in us. We love one another. Now, I was going to go through chapter 10 where Job continues to ask questions. Number one question he asks is, why does eternal God contend with mortal man? Or why are you in the heavens contending with earthly us? Why would you do that? But we'll get to that next week, shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for tonight and for your word. And oh, poor Job, Lord, our hearts go out to him. And Lord, we certainly hope that should we run across somebody who's suffering, that we would never adopt the attitude of his three friends and think for a moment that somehow Job deserved what he was suffering. Lord, we don't know all the facts. Help us to remember that. We're not to judge one another. We're not to judge anything or anyone, but we're supposed to leave that with you. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to bless one another. Help us to be the men and women of God who are your friends and who love the people that you love. Lord, help us not to fear you in the sense of foreboding and judgment because we've passed from death to life because of you. Help us to know what it is to be perfected in your love so that we can have boldness in the day of judgment. Lord, help us to accept and walk in the fact that as you are, so are we in the world. Here we are. As clean and as holy and as pure as Jesus is. Lord, help us to walk in that. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.